It's John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, reading down to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him."
For the next 3 Sunday evenings, we're going to be looking at why Jesus was born. Next week, we'll see why he came to deal with sin and how he did it. And the week after that, we will be looking at the fact that he was born to give eternal life. But tonight, we're looking at the fact that he was born to show his glory. At the beginning of the New Testament, you have 4 accounts of Jesus's life. They are named after the people that wrote them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Thank you very much. The first 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've got unique elements. They are writing to different audiences, and they have different emphases, but they share many of the same accounts of Christ, and often share the same words and the same order. And because of this, they're known as the synoptic gospels. Syno meaning same, and optic meaning seeing. So they're seeing the same thing. But the Gospel of John, which we're looking at tonight, is a different account. It features many things that the other gospels do not feature, and it is written in a different style. And the whole purpose of John's gospel can be found in the last but 1 chapter. It says this: "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And we must have that purpose in mind whenever we look at anything from John's gospel. Everything is so that we might see that Jesus is indeed God, and that by believing in him, that you may have life. Now, if that was your purpose for writing your account of someone's life, how would you go about beginning your narrative? Maybe you would do what Mark does, who's kind of shows us the very beginning of Jesus's 3-year ministry as he is baptized. Or maybe you would do what Matthew does, and like those relatives, I think we've all got one in our families, who get obsessed with researching family trees. He managed to get all the way from Jesus all the way back to Abraham, which is quite impressive. And Luke kind of trumps him, and he goes back to Adam and the Son of God. So how about John? How does John start? Well, he trumps them all, I think. He goes back to the beginning of the universe. He wants to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. And yes, this doctrine makes our heads hurt, because although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Son of God has always been. He didn't have a starting point. The second person in the Trinity, the Son, who has always possessed the divine nature, has not changed or set aside his godness in being born. Instead, he has added to himself a second nature, a human nature consisting of body and soul. And as a result, the individual, Jesus, is one person, the Son, who now subsists in two natures, is fully God and is fully man. He's not 50-50, but he's 100-100. Is your head hurting yet? And by speaking of the beginning, John is clearly trying to remind us of the words found at the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Christ was there at the beginning. He was God, and through him, all things were made. He is a source of light and life in a very dark and lifeless world. And he is glorious. What would your answer be if someone asked you this question? What's the most impressive thing that you have ever seen? Is it some landmark or some natural beauty? Was it a moment in history that you managed to see firsthand? Was it a moment of sporting brilliance? Was it a building you maybe couldn't believe? This chapter speaks of the most incredible thing you could possibly imagine. It's there in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is the glory of God himself. It's the glory of God himself. Now, what is the glory of God? Now, when we looked at 1 Peter, we had a similar theme in chapter 1, and I was trying to define glory. And if you remember well, if you don't, I'm reminding you here that the root word of glory comes from the word for weight. If a subject is weighty, then it's an important subject. So the glory of God is his importance and the weightiness of God. It's his very godness. That's what makes him God. It's his infinite justice and beauty and power and goodness and all those things. He is glorious. And throughout the Bible, we see God sharing his glory with the people that he created. The reason God created his people was not out of loneliness, but so that we could enjoy him and his glory. And when God creates Adam and Eve, he is dwelling with them in this beautiful garden that he has created, and they get to see him in all his glory. But they sin against him, and they are cut off from his presence. And God puts heavenly creatures in front of the garden so that they might be protected, but so that they cannot come in. They no longer have this VIP access to God. Their sin has separated them from the glory of the Lord. And then we see moments in the Old Testament of God, in his mercy, allowing people to draw near to him in small, bite-sized pieces. At different points in Israel's history, we see different ways of God revealing his glory. Yes, he's revealed himself in his beautiful creation, but there are also more specific times where he has shown a real concentration of his glory, like when he led the Israelites out of Egypt. by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, or when his glory was in the tabernacle or in the temple. But due to the amazingness of God's glory, it was kept behind a curtain. It was only accessible once a year by one priest. It would have been too much for the people if they had seen God in all his glory, in all his splendor. You see, a God like this sounds unapproachable. He sounds terrifying. And in many ways, he still is. But this is where we see the amazing nature of 1 John and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Rather than the glory of God being behind a curtain in a tabernacle or a tent, he is now put on a body and is dwelling here with his people. This is how Hebrews 1 puts it. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, had it become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Previously, God spoke through his angels. Now he has revealed himself through Jesus. It means that Jesus is God, that the God who created and sustains the world has come into the world. Or as John puts it, the Word became flesh. Why is Jesus called the Word? Can you just call him Jesus? For John calls Jesus the Word because he had come to see the truth. He had come to see the words of Jesus as the truth of God. This is what John Piper says. The person of Jesus as the truth in such a unified way that Jesus himself, in his coming and his working and his teaching and his dying and his writing, was the final and decisive message of God. What God had to say to us was not only or mainly what Jesus said, but who Jesus was and what he did. His words clarified God and his work. End quote. For us to understand who God is, it is most clearly shown to us in the life of Christ. Why? Not because he is an impressionist or some version of God, but because he is God. Everything that Jesus does shows us how God would act and speak and think, because it is God acting and speaking and thinking. Our words are important, aren't they? They're not separate from us. If we say something, and I've learned this over the years, there are consequences for what we say. There are good consequences and bad consequences. They represent what we think and who we are. We, in many ways, are our words. Never put "our" and "our" together. And by saying that Jesus is the Word, who was God and is God, it shows us this beautiful picture of how Jesus is part of the Godhead. That he's one God in three persons, not three gods, but one God in perfect Trinity, and he is showing God himself in this word. And especially for the Jewish readers of John's Gospel, who knew their Old Testament, where the Word is often associated with God acting. In the Psalms we read, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." God reveals who he is and what he cares about through his words. So referring to Jesus as the Word, although it's confusing to begin with, it begins to show us that he is God's statement to the world. And this word became flesh. He takes on a body. He takes on the nature of a man, fragile and weak, and able to get tired. Another way for us to understand the word becoming flesh is like this. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle cannot meet Sherlock Holmes because he's dead, is one of these reasons. But the other reason is because Sherlock Holmes is a fictional character. If Sherlock Holmes, in this imaginary scenario, was to meet Conan Doyle, it would have to be something that was initiated by the writer. The author could write himself into the Sherlock Holmes stories. This is a silly picture, I've used it before, but it does help us to understand a little of what God does in order to reveal himself to us. The difference between Christianity, which is true, and other religions which claim to be true but are false, is this. The Bible that we have in front of us today is not a collection of wise sayings written down in a book, supposedly by a God speaking through someone, like the words of the Quran or the writings of Confucius. They're very much words. They can be inspiring. They can be wise at times, I'm sure. But the Bible is different because it shows that God himself came down. The Word became flesh. Jesus is the living Word. He wrote himself into the story as the main character. This is how the author revealed himself to his readers. And for many people, God is unappealing. He's unknowable. He's distant. He's impersonal. He would need to come near in order for us to believe in him, let alone trust in him. And to be honest, if that's what God was like, this unknowable, invisible, distant God, then I wouldn't be here this evening. And I doubt you would be too. But God is not distant and he is not unknowable, because God, who is the author of life, in order to reveal himself and make his glory known to his people, took on flesh. That is how the Bible refers to God living as a human. He took on flesh. He was a real man, born at a certain time in a certain place. The God who created the universe became a helpless baby. The God who spoke the first word had to learn his first words. The God that put planets into place, who raised mountains and filled oceans, now was carried around and being fed and soothed and rocked to sleep. Why did he do this? Well, in order to show us his glory. This is how we know the extent of God's love for us. Not that he makes himself known to us in this wonderful world that we live in. Not just through a book which we can read, but the world sees God in flesh. The world which has been tainted and ruined by sin. A world of darkness was pierced by beautiful light. A hopeless world now has hope. And in everything that Jesus did, he showed different aspects of what God was like and what God desires. In a world of sin, of lies and cruelty and corruption and violence and selfishness and pride and sadness and excess, God came into the world and showed glory in the gloom. He showed perfect truth. Every word Jesus used was measured and thought out and was correct. There was no flattery or deceit. He said exactly what needed to be said, right at the moment it needed to be said. He was gentle, the way he sensitively spoke to those who approached him, or the way he calmly corrected the disciples when they repeatedly misunderstood. He was just. He cared about the maligned, the lepers, and the blind, and the poor, and the demon-possessed, those who had been let down by society. He showed grace and mercy. He healed those who were bedridden. He opened the withered hand of the man on the Sabbath. He fed the hungry. He forgave the sins of many. He was also perfect in patience. When people failed to understand why he was there or who he was, he didn't lose his temper, but showed perfect patience. He was joyful. He wasn't miserable to be around. He went to weddings, and he was good to have at dinner parties. And he helped his friends as they worked. He helped them fish, I'm sure. And he did all of this without grumbling and complaining. And he was happy. And he was kind, from the little things to having children on his lap and telling them stories, to big things like forgiving the ones who were killing him on the cross. He showed self-control. He didn't give in to the devil's temptation when he fasted in the wilderness. He was humble. Not only did God himself take on flesh, but he showed his servant hearts. He washed the feet of the disciples. He died naked and shameful on the cross, bearing the sin of his people. That is where we see the glory of God. All these aspects may be vaguely familiar to us. We may have thought that we've showed some of these things in our lives. We may be able to pinpoint someone in this room where you think you've seen it on display. You've seen gentleness. You've seen justice and grace and mercy and truth and patience and goodness and all these things. But with Jesus, all of these things were turned up to 100. He was God revealing himself to his people. The question is then, when Jesus left, did his glory leave too? Were the blessed few people who were around in first century Palestine the only ones who got to experience this glory of God? The amazing news for us here tonight and for Christians across the world is that if we are believers here, then we can show his glory to others today. John Stott, a preacher in London who died 10 years ago or so, he said this: "The invisibility of God is a great problem. Today in our scientific culture, young people are taught not to believe in anything which is not open to investigation. How then has God solved the problem of his own invisibility? The first answer is, of course, in Christ. Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. John 1 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, has made him known. That's wonderful, people say, but it was 2,000 years ago. Is there no way by which the invisible God makes himself visible today? Now, in the letter of 1 John, it says, no one has ever seen God. It's precisely the same statement. But instead of continuing with reference to the Son of God, it continues, if we love one another, God dwells in us. In other words, he says, the invisible God, who once made himself visible in Christ, now makes himself visible in Christians. If we love one another, it's a breathtaking claim, he says. Doesn't that challenge and excite you? That we display the glory of Christ to other people today? Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another. We will display who Jesus is by the way we love one another. If we act in a completely countercultural way to the rest of the world, in our relationships, in our friendships, in how we do hospitality, and how our conversations are, and how we forgive one another, if we show grace and truth as Christ does, it will not be long until people begin to take notice. The Holy Spirit in us is the Spirit of Christ at work. The very same glory which Christ showed is now in us. This is what Paul says. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Every day we become more and more glorious. We might not feel like it, but we are, until the final day of glorification, where there will be no sin and guilt and shame attached to us. Christ is working in us and through us, and there will be a day when the work is complete. And as we live our Christian lives, may we be nothing else but mirrors for the glory of God. And let's remember that this is only possible because the Word became flesh in the first place. Let me read those verses from verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Let's pray.